Morning, everyone. I greet you all in the wonderful name of our King, Jesus Christ. Please open your Bibles to Judges 13, and we'll read the first four verses. Judges chapter 13, we'll read the first four verses. Before we start to read, let me pray for the illumination of the Spirit. Lord God, we're grateful that we get to come to your word this morning. We're grateful that we get to hear from you. There is so much in this world which is imperfect, impure, and decaying. But when we come to your word, we hold that which is perfect, that which is true, that which guides our paths. And Lord, now as we read and as we consider your word, by your Spirit change us, shape us, mold us into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do your work in us. O Spirit, would you convict us where we ought to be convicted? Would you comfort us where we need to be comforted? Help us to understand your word and to apply it. Help us to receive it with readiness right now. Father, I pray for those things that are distracting us, that we would put them aside. Help us to focus upon your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Judges chapter 13, starting in verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren, and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful, and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." This is the beginning of the story of Samson, the strongest man in the Bible. It's an incredible story, filled with drama, violence, romance, and to some extent, you can see redemption. But despite what many of us may have been taught in Sunday school, myself as the prime example, Samson is not really a role model. I can remember very clearly coming away from lessons where you learn about Samson and coloring the picture of the big angry lion and thinking, God made Samson strong, he can make me strong too. But that's not really what the story is about. Very often we don't hear about Samson's messy life and the importance his life plays in the great story of redemption. So we'll do three things this morning. First, we'll look at Samson's life, his miraculous birth to his catastrophic death. Second, we'll draw some truths from the story and we'll learn what it teaches us about God, what it teaches us about man. And then third, we'll look at the big picture, why the story of Samson is so important to understand for us as Christians. Now, as we look at the story of Samson, I want you to keep three major themes in mind. So apart from the 3 points, three themes. It's the only time I'm going to do this. I'm not going to confuse you with more numbers. Just three themes as we look at his life. All right. The first is that Israel was being oppressed because of her sin. It was God who gave them into the hands of the Philistines. Just a qualification or a warning, if you will. I might say Philistine, I might say Philistine. I'll say Philistine because I'm from South Africa. I'll say Philistine because I've been living here for about a year and I'm confused and inconsistent. So please just be gracious. All right. So I'm going to try to say Philistine though. God is the one who gave them into the hands of the Philistines. Second, Samson's Nazarite vow is meant to be a Nazarite from birth, from the womb, in fact. You'll see throughout his life that he abandons this vow entirely. And third, Samson would begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Samson was tasked with delivering Israel, but you may have noted, as we read just in this opening passage, God decides to begin to save the Israelites, but there's no indication of their calling out to the Lord, as you see throughout the rest of the book of Judges. There's no indication of their repentance. Often you'll hear that the Israelites groaned to the Lord, or they repented, or they began to turn. You don't see that over here. You just see God, in His mercy, deciding to begin to save Israel. And so the story of Samson. It starts with the following words. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. The story of the judges is really a story of a series of deliverers whom God used to rescue His people as they were being oppressed by surrounding nations. And the reason they were being oppressed through military invasion is because they sinned against God, and God was the one who sent military invasion in the first place. So God would judge them, and then God would raise up these deliverers to rescue them. Most of the time, it was when they, or because they, repented and called to Him. It's vital to note, as we look at the life of Samson, that unlike any other judge, he is not a military leader. All the other judges had armies. Samson was an army. A one-man army. He had no military power. And that will become important later on. So Samson has this miraculous birth. An angel of the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, appears to his mother and to his father, in fact, and tells them to have a son, will begin to deliver Israel. And that he is to take a Nazarite vow, so to speak, from the womb. Now, anyone in the Old Testament could take a Nazarite vow. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 6. Amongst other things, they were forbidden to come into contact with anything unclean, specifically dead bodies. They were not allowed to consume the fruit of the vine at all, take no strong drink, and drink no wine. And of course, they were not allowed to cut their hair. And it's worth noting that there's, just in case you're interested, there's no indication that Jesus was a Nazarite, although that's often depicted, especially when you see the paintings and pictures of him. He kind of looks like a hippie in some of the pictures, all right? I think those are very inaccurate. There's nothing to say that he had this long flowing hair and so on. He was Nazarene. He's called a Nazarene, and that he was right. Now, although Samson's life was quite remarkable, the gift of his strength was no secret, and certainly would have been looked up to by Israelites and feared the enemies of Israel. He was rather mischievous. He was a naughty boy. In fact, I heard one seminary professor, Edmund Clowney, call Samson a playboy. A clown. I've heard these things being spoken about. The Bible makes no attempt to hide his sin. The story of Samson's life really picks up when his eye is fixed upon a Philistine woman. To his parents' despair, he demands that she be given to him as a wife. And it's interesting to note that God's sovereign hand was in this. His parents are not so keen on this Philistine woman, and the Bible specifically tells us they didn't know it was from the Lord, because the Lord was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. Samson wanted her. He needed his parents to be involved in this marriage. All these things needed to happen. But they didn't know it was from the Lord, because God was going to use this as an opportunity to judge the Philistines. And so his parents consent to the marriage. En route to the Philistines, Samson happens upon a vineyard. Now, he was a Nazarite. Don't know what he was doing in the vineyard in the first place. But he was there, and a lion rushes upon him, and he kills the lion with his bare hands. Now, friends, that's a big deal. That is a very big deal. You don't just kill a lion. Now, I know what you're thinking. Put the boy from Africa behind the pulpit, he's going to start talking about lions. Fair enough, I do like to talk about African wildlife, but this is quite relevant. There is a reason Aslan is a lion and not a llama. Lions are ferocious. I don't know if you've ever seen a lion in real life, but they are terrifying beasts. I remember sleeping one night. I was in Zimbabwe. I was going to sleep, and there were quite a large group of lions nearby. And the male lion started to roar. And I don't care who you are, or how tough you are, or what a big man you are, when you hear those lions roaring in the middle of the night, you will cry real tears. It is frightening. It's terrifying. So when you read of Samson killing a lion with his bare hands, don't go on too quickly. It's a big deal. He kills it with his bare hands, and he's quite impressed with himself. And that's quite reasonable. He goes back to look at his kill sometime later, and he sees that bees have made a nest, a hive rather, inside this carcass. He takes some honey, he eats it, he goes to his parents, and he gives it to them. We are specifically told they didn't know that it came from the lion's carcass. And that's also important, because if they knew, certainly they would have said, Samson, you're not supposed to eat this. In fact, we're not supposed to eat this, because a lion is an unclean animal. I remember reading about this and just being struck with this thought. How easy it is for us to lie to our parents. Isn't it? The people who love us the most. These little acts of deception. Just not really telling them the truth, not telling them the full story. It's quite convicting. And that's what Samson does. He acts deceptively towards his parents, and he violates his Nazarite vow. Well, Samson goes to the Philistines, and he gets ready to be married to this woman who has caught his eye. The Philistines see Samson coming, and they give him 30 men to sort of start celebrating the wedding with him, kind of like a bachelor's party. And he is still thinking about this lion. And he says to the Philistine men, I'll pose a riddle to you. If you can figure it out, I'll give each of you 30 changes of clothing. If you can't figure it out, you give me 30 changes of clothing. Of course, they agree to it. And he gives his very famous riddle. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. The Philistine men start to think. They start to deliberate. They start to discuss. They cannot figure it out. And so they go to Samson's fiancée and say to her, what have you done? You brought this man here to bring shame and poverty upon us. Figure out the answer to this riddle, or we will burn down your entire household. And so she goes to Samson and starts to ask him, tell me the answer to your riddle. He says, I haven't even told my parents the answer to the riddle. She says, tell me the answer to the riddle. And we read that because of her incessant nagging, he eventually tells her. She goes to the Philistines. The Philistines also happily take the information to Samson. What is stronger than a lion? What is sweeter than honey? At which point, Samson has some rather unkind words to say about his wife-to-be. He says, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would have not figured out the answer to my riddle. He goes down to a place called Ashkelon, kills 30 men. Samson, right, the judge, the deliverer of Israel, kills them, steals their clothing, and goes and pays off his debt. Well, he's quite angry and goes away for some time. And when he goes away, his father-in-law gives away his wife to his best man. During harvest season, he goes back to his wife-to-be, his betrothed, and he considers her as his wife. And it's quite reasonable that he would. Even in God's law, such as in Deuteronomy chapter 22, when you read about your betrothed, if your betrothed can actually commit adultery, so to speak. So he kind of thought of her already as his wife. But his father-in-law gave her away to his best man, which was actually a practice in quite a lot of cultures back then. If you agree to be somebody's best man, you've got to be ready to marry the bride if the groom doesn't show up. Gives her away to the best man. He gets quite angry about it. He takes a bunch of foxes or jackals, 300 of them, ties them in twos by their tails, lights them on fire, sends them into the Philistine fields, and they just wreak havoc. And I love what Thomas Watson says about this, just as an illustration. He uses this to point out that unity is not always a good thing. All right, the foxes were united, but they wreaked absolute chaos. Unity is not always a good thing. So these foxes destroy all of the fields, grain supply, and the Philistine men ask, who did this? The answer, Samson. Why? Because his father-in-law gave away his bride. And so the mob gets together, and they burn down Samson's fiancée's household anyway. I mean, they were going to do it if she didn't tell them the answer to the riddle. They ended up doing it anyway. Well, Samson's upset about this. He says, I'm going to deal a great blow to you, and after that I will quit. So he strikes a whole lot of them, and then he goes away to a place called Etam, which is in the territory of Judah. And this is very important, something that you have to pay careful attention to. Samson is in Judah, and the Philistines start to attack the Judeans. And the men of Judah take 3,000 soldiers and they go to Samson. 3,000. And they go to Samson and they say, what is this you have done? Listen carefully. Don't you know the Philistines rule over us? They had a judge. They had a deliverer. They had Samson who was meant to free them. And their response to Philistine invasion is, what have you done? Don't you know they rule over us? Is it possible that they had become complacent? They didn't mind being ruled over by the Philistines? They've been there for so long and become so a part of the culture and so a part of the people that they didn't actually really care about being ruled by God. All they cared about was their own comfort. It's possible. And so the 3,000 men against one man, Samson, come up to him and say, we've got to hand you over. I promise that you're not going to hurt us. And so he says, okay, I'll come with you if you promise me you'll only bind my hands. They say, okay, we'll only do that. They hand him over to the Philistines. And he picks up a jawbone of a donkey. He, of course, snaps the rope. Picks up a jawbone of a donkey and he kills 1,000 with a jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps. With a jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. God miraculously looks after him, preserves him, and even provides water for him. It was one final attempt on Samson's life, this time while he is in Gaza and he is with a prostitute, and the men of the city try and kill him, but he, of course, escapes. This is all the build-up to one of the most dramatic parts of his life, his romantic involvement with Delilah. Samson falls in love with this woman from the valley of Sorek. And the Philistine lords observe this, and they go to Delilah and they say, look, we'll give you 1,100 pieces of silver if you can seduce Samson and get him to tell you the secret to his strength. And so, she agrees. Samson falls in love with her and she starts to ask him, why are you so strong? Where does the secret to your great strength lie? And Samson said, if you tie me up with 7 fresh bowstrings, I'll become weak like any other man. And so she does that. And she allows men to come into the chamber. And she says, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He snaps the 7 fresh bowstrings and he destroys it. She says, you've mocked me. You've not told me the secret to your great strength. Tell me where it lies. He says, okay. If you tie me up with new ropes. Then I will become weak like any other man. She does that. The Philistines come. He breaks the ropes, kills the Philistines. You still haven't told me the secret to your great strength. Tell me where it lies. He says, okay, if you take the 7 locks of my hair, weave it into a loom, a bit, there were big things, sometimes like pegged into the ground. If you weave it into a loom, I'll become weak like any other man. Of course, she does that. He breaks free from the loom. He destroys the Philistines when they come upon him again. Finally, Delilah appeals to one of man's greatest weaknesses. She says to him, how can you say, I love you, when your heart is far from me? The Bible tells us his soul was vexed to death. And he tells her, no razor has ever come upon my head because I have been a Nazarite to God from the womb. And she knew this time he was telling the truth, because the Bible tells us she saw that he had told her his heart, and she goes straight to the Philistine lords and says, I've got Samson, he's ready for you. She makes him fall asleep on her lap. And at that moment, the strongest man in the world was totally vulnerable. Delilah had him on her lap, and she could have done anything she wanted, and she chose to betray his love. She called the young man, cut off his hair. The Philistines came to him, and she said, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He thought he would get up like he had always done to destroy them, but we are told he did not know that the Lord had left him. He had totally forsaken his Nazarite vow. He had already touched things that were unclean. He had already been in the vineyard. He had already sinned many, many, many times against God. And now he finally severed his last ties to the Nazarite vow, cutting off his hair, and the Lord had left him. Some of the scariest words in Scripture, aren't they? It's terrifying. I think all of us have prayed at some point, Lord, don't leave me. Lord, don't forsake me. David will even pray that when he repents to God, don't take your spirit from me. Don't leave me. Did not know that the Lord had left him. The Philistines arrest him, gouge out his eyes, and make him grind the mill, a very degrading job. There comes a time when the Philistines are celebrating their god Dagon, for giving them great victory in battle and for handing Samson over to them. And they say, bring Samson to us. We want to see him. No doubt they wanted him to perform for them. Or they just wanted to laugh at him. Look, there is the great Samson. No eyes, stumbling around like a blind man. He is our slave, our servant, and he's actually a useless slave now. He says to a young man, put my hands on the pillars, let me feel them. And he prays to the Lord and he says, Lord, renew my strength, so that I may take vengeance on the Philistines for taking my eyes. Topples these pillars and kills more Philistines in that event than he had in his whole life. Samson judged Israel for 20 years, and the story ends. Quite tragically. But what is the purpose of this story? We'll get into that in a moment. But before we do, let's take a moment to consider what we learn from Samson's life. First, we learn something about man's deceived heart. Unbelievers and Christians alike will often claim that they need some kind of supernatural encounter with God. The unbeliever claims that if he or she experiences God, such as seeing a really big miracle or having an answer to prayer, that they will believe in God. Similarly, Christians will often claim that what they really need to take their walk with God to the next level is some kind of encounter. The Holy Spirit needs to do something major that will sort of help a person go through a hyper-emotional experience. I need to see a big answer to prayer. I need to see some kind of healing. I need to receive some kind of word from heaven. And then, And then I will be more motivated to pray. I'll be more motivated to worship. I'll be more motivated to witness, maybe. Well, who can claim that they had encountered the power of the Lord more times than Samson? The phrase, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, occurs more times in the life of Samson than any other judge. I mean, he wrestled with the lion and won. Not to labor the point too much, but I mean, it's a big deal. And even though that was the case, Samson was not driven to pray more or to evangelize. I know that's anachronistic, kind of. But you get the point. He was still a rather sinful man. You see, the unbeliever does not persist in unbelief because he or she has not seen a miracle or had not had an answer to prayer. That kind of divine encounter has nothing to do with it. All people know that God is real because they experience His life-giving mercy every day. All people know that God is real because they have God-given consciences. The problem is that people love the experience of sin more than they love God. The problem with the unbeliever is that he or she is spiritually dead and has no desire for the God whom they experience each and every single day. And the same with the stagnant Christian. The stagnant Christian is not stuck in his or her walk because they have not had some kind of word from the Lord outside of Scripture, or because they have not witnessed a healing or have not cried during a worship service recently. You're not spiritually depressed because you have not experienced God do something out of the ordinary. Spiritually depressed because you... Sorry. In fact, you're not spiritually depressed because you have not seen or experienced God do something out of the ordinary. In fact, you get many people who will go to endless conferences and concerts and seminars and meetings and all kinds of things looking for some kind of touch from heaven. I have known many people like this. He'll go to prophetic seminars and hope that the man of God will somehow touch them or, you know, cause them to have some kind of encounter with God or get some kind of word from heaven. But they only really serve God when they are on a spiritual high. When the worries of life come, they cannot experience God in the privacy of their own prayer closet, they become discouraged, even angry with God. See, friends, God has already instructed us what we need to do when we are at a spiritual standstill. We need prayer. We need the Word. We need the sacraments. We need true Christian fellowship. We need to abide in Jesus Christ in an ongoing state of trust and repentance. We need the means of grace which Christ has mercifully provided to us who believe. These are the things that strengthen our relationship with God. Now, of course, we do need to be filled with the Spirit. I don't want to minimize that. We do need the Spirit of God working in us at all times, of course. But don't forget, dear Christian, that if you are a Christian, you have been baptized in the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. You are constantly being filled with the Spirit. You have the Spirit of adoption. You have the Spirit of Christ who bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, according to Romans chapter 8. The problem is not that we lack emotional encounters with God. I know that I'm not trying to diagnose everybody's spiritual problems. I dare not do that. But I do know that just like Samson, we are often driven by our flesh instead of being dominated by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, praying in the Spirit, living life in the Spirit. I know that we often seek some kind of special touch from heaven, but we don't spend time meditating on words which come from heaven in Scripture. And I'm not just talking about glossing over ink on paper for 10 minutes in the morning when you're half asleep. I'm talking about intentionally reading and studying and meditating and applying the Word of God to every sphere of your existence. I'm talking about studying the Bible, taking it up and saying, what does the Bible have to say about the way I spend my time, the way that I view entertainment, the way that I relate to the opposite sex, the way that I run my family, the way that I should work, and all of these different spheres of our existence. If we want to touch from heaven, let us listen to words which come from heaven as they are revealed in Scripture. Now, time will not permit me to make many more applications from the life of Samson, but two quick things. We do learn about love, don't we? Samson thought he was in love with this woman. Love is about sacrifice. It's not just about lust. We also learn something about laws, don't we? We see the Philistines running their society by mob rule. And that's a dangerous place to be. What do they say to Samson's fiance when they think they're going to become poor? We're going to burn you down to the ground. What do to her anyway? They burn her down to the ground. When the mob rules, justice does not. But in God's economy, true justice and true freedom reign. Well, we can learn many more lessons, but let's think about what we learn about God. First, we learn that God is sovereign. In other words, we learn that God knows all things and He rules over all things. To put it simply, we learn that God reigns. God reigns. A God who does not reign is a contradiction in terms. God reigns. All of these events that took place were planned by God so that He could have opportunity against the Philistines. But at the same time, we also know that man was responsible for his and her actions. As Samson wanted to marry the Philistine woman, he wanted his parents' approval. They gave him their approval. Man was really acting. Man was really responsible. But at the same time, God was acting to redeem His people. And that's going to become important in just a moment. Secondly, we learn about God's power. It's very easy to read the story of Samson and be impressed by Samson's power. But this is really a story about God's power to deliver His people. Throughout the book of Judges, you see God delivering His people through judges. A little bit earlier in the book of Judges, you have the story of Gideon, Judges chapter 6. Gideon goes up against the Midianites. He's given 32,000 men. God says that's too many. He narrows it down to just 300. And with just 300 men, Gideon defeats the Midianites, and they don't even draw their swords. And so God demonstrates, I can defeat my people's enemies with just 300 men. And then Samson comes along, and God demonstrates, I can defeat my people's enemies through just one man. Samson. And perhaps this is becoming clear to you already, but this story has a great deal to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Read the book of Judges, we are struck by the sinfulness of the judges. All of them were fallen. All of them committed terrible sins. But the judges were not the only people committing sins. All of Israel was sinning. In fact, just after the story of Samson, you see the fall of the Levites. Immediately after the story of Samson, one Levite becomes just a minister for hire who will mediate between people and any god they choose. Immediately after that, there's another story about a Levite who's traveling through the place where the Benjaminites were staying. And as he travels through, he's going with his concubine. He stays in a certain house. And the Benjaminites, the people of God, the Benjaminites, they come to this Levite and to his concubine. And they basically try to reenact Sodom and Gomorrah. They say to this Levite, come out to us for the night so we can have our way with you. The Levite, the priest of God, pushes out his concubine to these men. They abuse her all night long. And she dies. He stands over her corpse in the morning, and he looks down at her, and he says, get up. He realizes she's dead. He cuts up her body. I'm sorry, but this is just the way it is. He cuts up her body and sends it all over Israel, which results in a civil war. And that's almost the way that the book of Judges ends. And so we see this life of Samson, and we say, oh, he's a pretty sinful chap. And we look at the other judges, and we say, oh, they all look pretty sinful as well. But when we look at all of them, we say, that is really a rotten bunch. They all deserve God's judgment. They don't deserve any judge. And friends, that is precisely the point. That's precisely the point. God did not choose Israel because Israel was good, or because Israel was great, or because Israel was holy. God says, I chose you because you were the least amongst the nations, and I chose you because I love you. I chose you because you are the object of my love. I want to save you. And through you, I am going to save the world. The story of Israel, while it is a story of great sin, great calamity, great confusion, it is a story of God's love and God's grace. And the more we see the sinfulness of these people, the more we ought to say, what a loving God. What a merciful Savior. The people of Israel needed a deliverer who could save them not simply from the Philistines. They needed somebody who could save them from their own wicked hearts. The Philistines only came upon them because God sent them there in the first place because they were so sinful. What they needed was to be delivered from their wickedness. They needed spiritual heart transplants. And so the story of Samson is vitally important because it reveals to us that God can accomplish deliverance through one man. But unlike Samson, who was far from perfect, Jesus Christ came into the world and lived a totally pure life. The Lamb without blemish, who would take away the sins of the world, who would deliver people out of darkness into light. Through one man, Adam, all became sinners. Through one man, Adam, Israel became sinners. Through one man, Adam, you all became sinners, and you all have wicked hearts, just like the Israelites did. Through one man, Samson, God could bring about a great deliverance. And through one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, God saves his people from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. Just as the angel of the Lord said to Samson's mother, he will begin to save his people from the hand of the Philistines. When Jesus came into the world, he came with this promise. He will save his people from their sins. And so the encouragement this morning is, if you see yourself as an Israelite, if you recognize that perhaps there is something in you that acts more like the world than what is prescribed in the Bible, you see that there is something within you that says, I think my heart is just wicked, my heart is just rotten. I don't think I have really been delivered from my sin. And let me encourage you, call upon the name of the Lord. You'll be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be granted a great deliverance from your sins. Let us pray. Lord God, we are so grateful for your word, and we're grateful for the way that it encourages us, rebukes us, and reveals to us the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that he would be magnified in our thoughts, in our hearts, and in our lives. And I pray in his name. Amen.